As we begin this last session of teaching on God's providence from Romans 11:36, providence, God's glorious providence. Turn back that we have just sung the scripture song. I'll turn back and read that text again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Romans 11:36 is a tremendous declaration of God's providence. Here we begin this time. I'm going to read again a concluding statement from the book Jehovah Jireh concerning providence in his introduction. According to preceding views and to the scripture, God's providence consists in his preserving all that he has made. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1:17. Quote, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Psalm 145 verses 15 and 16. This dependence of creatures is universal and perpetual. Could one link in the chain thereof be broken, the least evil that would follow would be annihilation. In governing all that he has made, first he restrains the creature, the creation. By the law of gravitation, he keeps solid worlds in their places. By the power of his hand, he withholds free agents from evil, both natural and moral. Secondly, he guides his creatures. It is his voice that rolls the stars along and marshals all the hosts of heaven and works wonders among the inhabitants of the earth. Without him, atoms and planets, angels and devils, saints and sinners can do nothing. We're still looking at the head, the doctrine of God's blessed, glorious providence reveals to mortal creatures that their Lord prevents any interruptions of the Creator's grand design. And we had spoken of the genius of his design, and we're looking in Ephesians 1:11 or 1 3 through 14. And we had read and given a few comments down to verse 7. I do want to read the rest of the passage down to verse 14. Starting to read from verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Oh, there's so much. to be seen. The forgiveness of sins, the sending away of sins, or the putting away of His people's sins through the blood of Christ. That is, through Christ giving His life to pay the debt of sinners who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is according to the riches of God's grace. That's part of the richest of the riches of God's grace in His treasure house, if I may use a figure of riches concerning salvation. According to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence or understanding, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Who purposed salvation? God did. Who did He purpose it with? In Himself. With Himself. Father, Son, and Spirit. The co-equal persons of the divine triunity. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God has established the period of the ages, what we would call the ages or the times. And in the unfolding of these ages, these times, God hath appointed things to come to pass. And the ultimacy of them is that He might gather together in one all things together in Christ. Christ is indeed the reason and the cause and the purpose of God's working this glorious work of salvation, to give glory to His Son and to give glory to His Godhead. All of this is done. Whatever other reasons there are, God knows, but we can see at least that much. And God is going to make all of everything that happens in all of the ages of time to culminate in glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Again, Romans 8 talks about an inheritance. Being or having been predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. The counsel, again, intimates that it was not just the Father, but it was the Godhead that joined together, and the Father's set forth the eternal covenant of salvation, which encompasses the covenant of redemption, of course, and each of the persons of the Godhead joyfully assumed their part in their delight in what the Father has proposed. But God works all things after the counsel of His will. There's not any room in that for Arminianism. None whatsoever. There's not any room in it for even one human will that God cannot govern. Say, well, I'm always doing things that God says not to do, and God is doing just exactly what He wants to do about that. And He's not even telling you what it is. If you do not come to Christ, He's already told you what's going to happen. You're going to be condemned forever and cast into eternal perdition under God's eternal wrath. God will actively prosecute wrathful judgment against you throughout all eternity. He will never stop. Never, never, never. Your free will is only free in that you don't know that it's being governed and ruled by God. You do freely commit your sin. You freely hatch your wicked thoughts in your own mind. You freely carry some of them out and fail in others. But God is over everything because He governs everything all things. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. God's will is apparently rejected by sinful men, but it is not successfully rejected because God has sovereignly appointed all things whatsoever come to pass. You just feel like you've thwarted God. You haven't thwarted God at all. All you've done is heap more ruin upon yourself, except you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we, that is, we believers, should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Everything is to the praise of the glory of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. I'll make no more comments here, but remind you that the time that we have spent here in Ephesians 1, which could be extended for weeks and weeks, but that is not our purpose. We're talking about providence. Reveals to us that our Lord prevents any interruptions of God's grand design of salvation. Now, surely you can see that in this passage. Nothing that God has purposed is going to come to pass. He decreed in eternity among the persons of the Godhead the salvation of people that He had chosen in eternity when there was only God and nothing created, and gave those people to Jesus Christ, or the Christ, the eternal Son of God who would become Jesus Christ, gave them to Him for Him to redeem from the guilt and punishment of their sins, from the wrath of God, by His own life, death, and resurrection. Christ, having paid the price for their sins are eradicated from the records in heaven, and God will never punish them penally for their sins. Or you say, well, why do you say penally? Well, the penal punishment is hell and damnation. But God may bring some kind of judgment upon us for sins that as we commit them, though the penal wrath of God has already been paid for those sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet when we sin against our God, we have sinned, and we feel that we have sinned because the Spirit reminds us that we have sinned. And so we seek forgiveness based on the fact that these sins were already paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not paying for them by asking God to forgive us. We're seeking God's fellowship, and we're pleading for Him to take away the oppression from our spirit because of the sin, and renew our light-hearted spirit towards God because we know that the blood of Christ has already paid for those sins. So, the doctrine of blessed, glorious providence reveals to mortal creatures that their Lord prevents any interruptions of His grand design of salvation for His people. Secondly, the doctrine of providence, properly understood, prevents self-righteousness. If God is governing everything, He deserves all glory. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26, beginning at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1. You see your calling, brethren. Here's calling mentioned. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Arminianism has men all over the world with a vacancy in their heart that only God can fill, and they're all looking for God. Well, that is just not in the Bible. It just is not true. They have all kinds of wicked things in their hearts and all kinds of desires. I would say I have told, and I know I have preached, the gospel to tens of thousands of people in my lifetime. And I've seen very few people come running saying, "Oh, I never heard that before. Will God have mercy on me? Tell me. Will God receive me?" And me tell them, "Yes, He will." And then they show up Christians in a short while. Doesn't happen. Hasn't happened. Now, in periods of revival, that has happened at times. But in this age that we're living in, people are so full of the world. And Satan has so many electronic gadgets. And the spirit of morality and decency has been so suppressed and oppressed by the ungodly that the church is more than half taken up with the world. Until the modern church simply looks like an adjunct of the world. The modern church, one of their primary evangelistic tools is to bring the world into the church so that the world can accept the church, which is clearly a profanation of the gospel and a declaration that the people think more of the world than they do of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no wonder that the people that they bring into the churches continue to look like worldlings. Their conversion is no change. Their faith effects nothing. Their calling was a calling to what? Fun and parties and games and make a decision and walk the aisle and be baptized by the millions and tens of millions. And a very low percentage of those are actually converted. Remember your calling, brethren. It's a work that the Spirit does according to that eternal counsel and covenant of grace and salvation. It is He who puts into the hearts of men. It's not there until He puts it there. A great dread of God's wrath and a great desire to be out from under that wrath. The man didn't put it there, and anyone who thinks they did is mistaken. And anyone who thinks they loved God before they were converted is mistaken. They duped themselves. It just isn't true. You see, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Christ dealt with a lowly class of people. And the gospel reaches and is sent to the lowly class of people. And most of those that God calls are the lower classes as ourselves of people. Don't ever envy people who are rich and powerful because they're on a slide going down to hell, almost all of them. God doesn't even call a very much of a percentage of people out of those classes the world over. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things, lowly things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. The people that are looked down on as being uneducated, as being of no account, being of no worth except as cattle for the rich people to buy and sell and take advantage of, make money off of. Base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, and nothing, to bring to nothing things that are. When it's all over, the lowly and despised and the outcasts who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be heralded in glory, and all the rest are going to be refuse, dumped into the garbage heap of hell forever. Now, note, there's a cause why God did it this way. He states it in verse 29, the very next verse, that no flesh should glory in His presence. We should never glory in any ability of ours. We should never boast if we're a good runner, a good jumper, a good athlete. We should never brag on ourselves about anything, because God, in His providence, rules and governs everything. If you have a proclivity for math and can do math in your mind better than most people can with a pencil and paper, well, good. But don't brag on yourself. God made it that way. And if you have a rare judgment concerning people, don't brag on yourself. God made you that way. And if you wonder at why some people always get mad so easy, and you're not affected by that kind of thing, don't boast it within yourself. God made you that way. And so forth and so on. Any grace that you have, God gave you. Any ability that you have, God put in you. Say, but I exercised these things and made them better. God caused you to do that and enabled you to do that. All things are of God. They're of Him and to Him and by Him and for Him. That no flesh should glory in His presence. And now concerning salvation, in the next verse He says, it says, but of Him are you in Christ. Your free will didn't put you in Christ. God did. God gave you to Christ in eternity, as it says there in Ephesians 1, 3, down through 14. God put you in Christ judicially. God gave you to Christ, if you're a Christian, in eternity, but when there was nothing but God. You had nothing to do with it. Period. And no ability of yours causes God to save you. It is because He wants to. That's why everyone who is not yet able to say, I'm trusting in Christ and seeking to walk with Him, should fall on their faces before God. And I'm not talking about here in front of the church. I'm talking about in your mind. In your home, you can get down on your knees in private and plead with God for mercy. Because until you come to see that you can't do anything, you're not even a candidate for salvation. You're just a candidate for self-worship. The verse says, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus. We're not in Christ Jesus in any way except judicially. Judicially, we are in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Christ is the wisdom that brings His people to heaven. And righteousness. Christ's righteousness is the righteousness that brings His people to heaven. And sanctification. Holiness. Separation from sin, separation unto God, Christ effects that for us. And redemption, it is Christ who paid the price for our sin. It is Christ's power that draws us out from under Satan's power. Redemption is both by power and by price. He paid the price of our sins, and He broke the chains of the love of sin in our hearts so that we refuse to be Satan's and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he tells the reason that it's all done this way, through Christ, so that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The providence of God, properly understood, makes us despise self-glorying or boasting of anything that we are or can do or think we can do, because God, everything that we can do that is even based on a sound purpose, that's part of those gifts that Christ were given to Christ to mediate to the people that God chose in verse 4 of Ephesians 3 to save. Next, proper knowledge. Of God's providence prevents false views in believers of God. I will not labor this point. I will say that Arminianism is, at bottom, the very doctrine of Romanism. It's works-based. Now, people can be Arminian and hate all of the superstitions and idolatries of Rome, but when they say that their justification is finished or completed by their faith and repentance and their good works, that is exactly the doctrine of Rome. It's just said in fewer words, and you leave out of much of the other garbage, but it's either works or it's grace. And salvation is by God and by God's grace. Man's works are to be done because we are saved, not as payment to God for salvation. We love God. We love His holiness. We love His righteousness. Therefore, we want to be righteous and holy because our Father is. And His Son, our brother, is. The one who has paid our price and wrought our good works, that is, perfectly. And that work, those works were imputed to our record. Therefore, if you understand providence, the doctrine that God is governing in everything, and especially and in particular our salvation, just as we should refuse and would refuse, if we understand it, to be self-righteous, so we will refuse to suppose that we have earned any degree of our salvation. And next, knowing God's providence preserves believers from despair in, through, and over the ill events of life. Some of us have had some hard blows in the last few months in this assembly. But everyone who lives any length of time is always getting hit in the midriff, getting the wind knocked out of him and punched about. He has hard things all of the time, things we don't know how to deal with, people we don't know how to deal with, events that we can't correct, that other people perform. And with believers, the knowledge that no matter how much they work with their children, no matter how much they teach them, and no matter what kind of Christian life they're able to set before them, that they still are not pliant to the gospel. They're still not falling down and worshiping the great Christ, great God of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Spirit, through the Lord Jesus Christ. They still do not have an appetite for God, a desire for God and His righteousness. That is a mourning that is in the bosom of every parent and grandparent who has offspring, and if it's not children or grandchildren, it's other relations or other people. We mourn over the degradation, the moral degradation at large, as we just go to town and see the uncleanness of a generation that has become so stupefied and blinded by sin that they think to make themselves, the more ugly they can make themselves, the more beautiful they think they are, the more appealing they think they are. That is a moral base that's completely turned upside down. God prepares us for trials by teaching us, by sending people to teach us the doctrine of His providence, that God has a purpose in what He is doing. And ultimately, your trials will make you stronger. The trials that you're going through now will make you stronger for the one that's coming. You haven't come to the hardest ones yet. Probably, by all odds, most of us would think of death as being the hardest trial that we may enter into. Well, for some, the trial of death is not going to last nearly as long as some of the very painful trials that they've had to go through. That's for sure. But still, it seems to be at the top of the list. What should be at the top of the list is a fear of going to go to hell, a fear of not being justified in the Lord Jesus Christ, a fear that God will not have mercy on you when you seek and plead with Him. The happy news is, if you in truth seek salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, earnestly desire it, it's going to come. You can't command God, as Arminians teach you, just by snapping your fingers and saying a word. God, I made my decision. Now you have to save me. I'll see you in heaven. That's the way religion is sold to the modern people. And expect no more problems to happen. And then when they do, is it, God sure ain't holding His end of the bargain up. That's the way they think. And people will live for 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years after having made that decision and living like the worst heathen on earth. And then when they are buried, some lying dog of a preacher will put them in heaven. That is, he will say, he saw them make their decision and he knows they went to heaven. Well, such preachers are going to be right in hell with the rest of them if their decision is not any better than the one they're talking about. Again, knowing God's providence promotes righteousness by assuring those with righteous hearts of the triumph of justice. I'll only use, for time's sake, the one place concerning justice in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, God also hath highly exalted Jesus and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the day of judgment, all of the believers are going to rejoice, declare with loud praises, Jesus Christ is God, to the glory of God the Father. And all of the unbelievers, before they are cast into hell, are going to acknowledge that God was right and they were wrong. And those Christians that they hated were right and they were wrong. To the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God the Father through Jesus Christ. Knowing this doctrine of providence, we know we know that God is going to triumph. You remember how Paul starts off Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why is it not a shame? According to the doctrine of Arminianism, which teaches that maybe Satan has more people than God, it certainly looks like it, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It certainly looks like it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Mathematically, every one that God chose in Christ and gave to Christ in eternity when there was nothing but God, and then created to save, every one of them will be in heaven. The gospel is designed for those people. The Spirit of God is here to carry that gospel to those people and to send it into their hearts, to bring them to repentance and faith. Every last one of them. Mathematically, the gospel does not fail. And creatorially, the gospel does not fail. God created them to save, and He saves them. And He created hell for the devil and his angels or his servants and everyone who is not a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be in hell. We don't have to be ashamed of the gospel that we believe. Arminians should be ashamed of the truncated, conscripted, piecemeal butchering that they do of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Telling people on one hand they can make God save them with the word. Tell them on the other hand that they can fall away and be lost. Or some of them, just as bad, tell them they can live like Satan himself and they're still going to heaven. Both things. Both kinds of those end in hell. We don't have to be proud of our gospel. But we should rejoice in it. It should be something that fills us with a desire for other people to hear it so that they can know this glorious truth. And we should be seeking to get enough verses in our mind connected together that we can talk intelligently about this gospel. That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sins. And whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to perish, but going to have everlasting life. And that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior and our salvation. Knowing this doctrine of providence prevents licentiousness. It prevents licentiousness, that is, thinking that you have a legal right to do whatever you want to do because you've believed on Jesus, made your decision, invited Jesus into your heart. Or the priest has done this or that, or the saints have done this or that, or the angels are doing this or that. Or whatever you're putting your confidence in. That's giving you license. You get a license from the state to drive a car. And a lot of people think so-called salvation is a license from God to live the way they want to. They think that believing on Jesus is a license to go to heaven even though you don't live like the Lord Jesus teaches you to live. Yet they believe it's a license to go to heaven. That's licentiousness. That's antinomianism, lawlessness. That's a refusal to acknowledge that in God's providence, He has designated that those whom He saves, have a heart that is changed. Their affections are changed. Their mind is changed. They're taking on the mind of Christ. That's scripture. That's a scripture statement. And they love God and love what He is, and they love His righteousness and want to be as much like God in the communicable attributes of God as they can. They want to be righteous because it's the right thing to do, and they love it. But they always are going to remember that Christ is their license to heaven, not their righteousness. So the doctrine of providence prevents licentiousness by stressing that the God who controls all is the judge of all and is the punisher of the wicked. Teaches us that God is the unseen witness of every eye, of every act, excuse me. He's the unseen ear who hears every word. And He is the just judge who's going to right all wrongs and justly punish every sin. I had the pleasure of telling that to a lawyer the other day. And believe me, I was glad to do it. Those who know God love His justice and His righteousness and seek to walk in it. Again, the doctrine of providence presents an all-glorious, all-governing, all-victorious gospel. An all-victorious church. I used the verse Romans 1:16 a few moments ago. You cannot have forgotten it by now. It presents to the mind of the believer who knows that God is ruling everything so that He's going to accomplish everything that He intends to accomplish. It presents to him a glorious church. No matter that it's full of people who have sinful natures. No matter that many of them fail very badly. No matter that every one of them who is a Christian is really disgusted with how weak he is, how temptable he is, how often he falls and fails and sins, and he's completely sick of himself. We ought to be sick of ourselves, sick of our old sin nature and its productions. But still, we're a part of that church of the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to end completely victoriously. Because every last one of them who is a Christian is going to be in heaven. That sinful nature, when this body dies, thank God, that sin nature dies with it. And all that is left is the new nature, the life that the Spirit of God gave you. That retains such memories as God has it to retain of what we were in this world and what our life was like and the people we knew and whatever that we can find around in Scripture. The people in heaven have, it's been expressed that they experience. But it's not going to have a sinful nature. And we're going to be so upheld that we never do sin ever again. God's own. Are very affected by what calls itself Christianity when they see that it is nothing but the world using some religious slogans and some Christian words. God's own can never worship any but Him who is God indeed. And it was with this knowledge it was with this knowledge and more, of course, that Jesus lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because I have hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Again, I say, away with Arminian doctrine from the earth. It cannot accept, cannot believe what Jesus said here. Salvation is the omnipotence of God, as we read in Ephesians 1:19, working a spiritual resurrection in sinners dead in trespasses and sins, and giving them a living spirit that loves God and seeks after Him and seeks to walk with Him. It's a revelation of God that enables men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I close. To wicked sinners, and that by wicked sinners I'm talking about those who have gone out into the world and become so morally corrupt, they're conscienceless, working on becoming that. To wicked sinners, I say that God rules over your evil self. God rules over your wickedness, and He's going to damn you for it, for your wickedness and your sin, except you repent and trust in His Son. And He is very gracious. He has put many, many promises in the Scripture for sinners. And some of the most wicked men who have ever lived are shown in Scriptures to ultimately have become true believers, saved from the wrath of God. God does not tell you to earn heaven. He tells you to believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. Those who believe His Son become His learners, His disciples. They love Him. They can't get Him out of their sight. They don't want to get Him out of their sight. They're always thinking on Him, their mind going to Him. What a wonderful being He is, and what a wonderful work He wrought for them who deserved damnation. And He would not let them go, but brought them to Himself. I say to the wickedest of men who may ever hear this via the electronic media, it is impossible to be saved. Just as Jesus said, rich men can't go through the eye of a needle, where poor men can't either. For both, it is God who has to do the saving. But He will save the grossly wicked on the same terms that He saves the morally but lost men, trusting in His Son for all their righteousness and for redemption from their sins. The plain old unbelievers, then, you don't have a bit better chance than the wickedest man alive. You have the same chance at saving yourself as the worst sinners out of hell, and that's none. None, none at all. You have no chance. Salvation is not a chance. Salvation is a spiritual work of God in your heart. And the very beginning of it is recognized in yourself or by others perhaps in you, and you begin to fear God and fear His wrath, begin to cry out to Him for salvation. Now, a lost man cannot make God save him, but he can get down on his knees and plead with God for mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given you a mind, and you can understand those terms of the gospel. Plead with God. Begin to seek God and plead with God, and take up His word and begin to read it and seek to walk in it, not to earn anything, but to find more about Christ, more promises that you can look into and that you can plead before God. You can look at this one that he saved, say, Lord, you saved that man. Maybe I'm worse than him, but you saved one over here that appears to be even worse than I am. You can save me if you will. Be like the people who came to him, Lord, Lord, you can heal me if you will, even though I'm a leper. Nobody can touch me. Jesus put his hand on him and said, be thou clean. And he was. Jesus raised the dead enough times. It was seen and known throughout Israel. And he raises the spiritually dead every time he lays his hand upon the heart of a poor pleading sinner who's pleading for salvation by him. To believers, let's comfort ourselves with this blessed truth. This great, this grand, this glorious truth that our God is in the heavens and He has done, which encompasses is doing, whatsoever He pleases. Let us glory in Him and let us walk with Him. A concluding remark to everyone. Our subject text, Romans 11:36, give a license for all that we have said concerning the providence of God. I have not overextended what Scripture says of His ownership, His authority, His sovereignty, His power, or His purpose. And I have regularly read Scriptures to you and used Scriptures before you, proving the very things that I'm saying about it. We have confirmed every subject with sufficient Scriptures to convince the convincible. The substance of Romans 11:36 awes and overwhelms our senses. Let me read it again as we conclude our subject for this time. For of God, and through God, and to God are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The substance of Romans 11:36 awes us and overwhelms our senses. We're unable to fit it into our life experiences. We don't see how it can work. Our mental capacities cannot comprehend it or apprehend it. But though it is too big, too vast for our understanding, as so much of the revelations about our God is, it's not too much for our faith to believe. We who are believers. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, it won't be too big for your faith to believe. To believe this revelation about God and His greatness and His glory. For we can believe whatever our God shows us of Himself in the Scripture. He is our God. We say hallelujah.